Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, 10th chapter, the 21st and the 22nd verses. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Let's ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word to our understanding. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would shine some light on this Word because some of us find it confusing. We ask that You would illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we truly understand the glory of what Jesus is saying here and the true blessing that is ours in His name. And dear Lord, we will give You the glory for that and for all things in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. In Christ's great sermon that was given to us in the beginning of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, he started out with a set of attributes that we commonly call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are quite often misunderstood as a set of rules or regulations. If you follow this, then you can be a kingdom dweller. It's actually not that at all. It's Jesus giving us the attributes of what a kingdom dweller looks like. But at the end of that list of attributes, this is what he says. Most puzzling words. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus brought this out, the Beatitudes are going to be important to our interpretation later on when we understand what is meant by that enigmatic statement that Jesus makes, the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when the reason that he gives us this right at the very beginning of his sermon, I believe, is that he wants to change the perspective of those who are listening to him. You see, we think that the world around us and the life that we have is what is truly significant, and this is reality. And Jesus wants us to know that there is another reality, and it's all upside down. In essence, what Christ is saying is, I've been to heaven, and I know what it looks like. And guess what? You have no clue of the reward that awaits you in heaven. So therefore, pursue, seek the kingdom of heaven with abandon. Because if you knew what was there, you wouldn't be worried about the momentary affliction that you might face here. Now that's an important concept, especially now. Because in the 10th chapter, Jesus has been sharing with his apostles, the ones that he has called to go apostling. He has been sharing with them all the negative, all of the bad stuff that's going to happen to them. Apostling is a word that we have coined. Actually, we didn't make it up, obviously, but it needs to be understood in the sense that we mean it. In fact, you should be a little careful when you use the word in other settings. If you start talking to people about going to apostle or being or apostling, they may think that you're claiming to be an apostle, which we're not. The apostles were very important, very special people invested with powers of God for a very specific purpose and a very specific time. But it is used as a verb to go apostling. And to go apostling is kind of like the 1-2 punch of the kingdom. And we've talked about that. On the one punch, it is the proclamation of the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom simply that the kingdom of heaven is upon you. That Christ has come. The long-awaited Messiah is here. And in the post-Pentecost or the post-Easter part of it, that he was resurrected, that he died on a cross and he paid for our sins. And the grave couldn't hold him, so he is risen. That's the message
message of the kingdom. But Jesus gave his apostles a special power to wrap that in a package that people would listen to. He gave them something so that they would understand their authority. Now, when we go forth apostling, we also wrap that message in a package that people can understand. Not the same package that the apostles used, because guess what? We're not given the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse the leper, to cast out the demon. Those were given to the apostles, but yet we are given mercy ministries, the way to show the compassion and the love of Christ, to package the gospel in such a way, not so that people will accept it, that's up to the Holy Spirit, but so that people will listen. Now, towards that end, Jesus has explained this, but at the same time, he is being painfully honest with his apostles, and he is telling them that they are going to suffer great persecution as part of the apostling that they're going to be involved with. I mean, just think about what he's told them so far. He's told them that you're going to be anonymous. And nobody's going to know who you are. The villains of the Bible are going to get more ink than you have. Judas and Balaam are going to be better known than are you, most of you, in the scriptures. You're also going to probably spend your life in poverty. Not that it is a mandatory poverty, but he makes it clear that nobody is to make money or to get rich off of apostling. Unfortunately, that has not held true in throughout the ages, but that was the way it was set out. Jesus says that also you are going to go forth and you're going to, for the most part, be rejected. It's not like people are going to be happy to hear you. And they're going to go and say, hey, I'm here to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cleanse the leper and cast out demons and to offer you eternity because God has sent his son. You would think everybody would accept that. But no, they're going to run you out of town. And he even tells them, when you do that, shake the dust off your feet, because they are going to reject you in the way that they tell you. And they're going to persecute you terribly. You're going to get persecuted by your own people, the Jews. They're going to drag you before their councils. They're going to flog you in their synagogues. You're going to get persecuted by the Gentiles from outside of the covenant. They are going to drag you before governors and before kings. So therefore, everyone is going to persecute you. They're going to throw you in jail. They're going to put you in courts. You're a bunch of fishermen and villagers, and they're going to make you stand up in front of attorneys trained to send people like you to their execution. In fact, Jesus tells his apostles, I'm going to send you out like helpless sheep in the middle of ravenous wolves. Now that's comforting, isn't it? And you ask yourself, well, where's the blessing in this? I mean, I'm not quite sure I understand the blessing. In fact, a lot of people have told Jesus, you know, I'm not really sure you'd make it in an advertising agency or, you know, that you maybe need a good PR guy. I mean, imagine Jesus walking into an ad agency and they say, okay, let us hear your spiel. He says, okay, here's the way. I'm going to take the world by storm. You know, we're going to create this brand new situation. But, you know, everybody's going to remain anonymous. They're going to have to live in obscurity, no fame, no glory. And oh yes, they're going to be poor their entire life. And oh yes, they're going to be rejected. Nobody's going to listen to them. They're going to be hated by their own people. They're going to be hated by everybody else. They're going to be thrown into jail. And oh, I'm just going to make them suffer for a bunch of hungry wolves. They're going to say, man, you're going to have to change your marketing plan, because you're just not a good marketing man. You need to be more like Pizarro. You guys know who Pizarro was? And William Barclay used this example, and I like it. Pizarro was a conquistador, and he was one of the guys. He was actually attributed with being single-handedly brought down the Incan Empire, because he was the father of modern-day Peru. But anyway, there was this time when Pizarro, everything had turned against him. All right, they had defunded his expedition, so they had sent some people to come get him. So there was this big scene on the beach in one of the islands where they were, and Pizarro drew a line in the sand, And he said, okay, everybody on that side of the land of the line, go back to Panama City, which is where they were based. Go back to poverty and anonymity and obscurity and everybody making fun of you. You go on back. That's what's on that side of the line. But if you're on my side of the line, oh my goodness, there's nothing but glory and honor and adventure. More gold than you can imagine. Silver. We're going to take the world by storm. Decide this day which one you're going to do. And of course, if you know the story, you know that the famous 13 jumped across the line. And they did. They went and took Peru. But Pizarro left out the part about the snake-infested swamps and the cold and the not having any food and the disease and everything that would follow them. He left out all the bad parts. He just included the good parts. And there are a lot of people that say that's what Jesus needs to do. When you tell people about the kingdom, don't tell them any of the negative stuff. You're going to run them off. Tell them the good stuff. Tell them the fun stuff. Well, there are some of us that think that Jesus actually knew what he was doing when he told his disciples the harsh realities of apostling, that he wanted a particular kind of apostler, that he wanted a particular kind of disciple that on the one hand understood what they were getting into and on the other hand realized that they could not possibly stand on their own two feet, that they needed him, that it was his power and not their own that would get them through the troubles that they would face. So in that process, Jesus has been in the middle of explaining to his disciples how rough life is going to be on them. And as we've said, there's going to be a hidden blessing in all this. But he's already told them that they're going to be rejected and persecuted by their own people. He's already told them that they're going to be rejected and persecuted by the Gentiles. And now he gets very, very personal, because it will be the members of their own families who will persecute them. Now, before we look at this, you need to realize something. You know, we still have a strong emphasis on family here, especially in Christian circles. But let me tell you something. It was nothing like it was in Christ's day. Family was everything. And the family union was huge. Now, granted, they did not have the understanding of a family that we have. We consider a family to be a husband and a wife and their biological children. Well, did you know that there was not even a word in the Hebrew language to describe that? There's no word for family. That's not their idea of family. Their idea of family was a tribe, a clan, a household, everyone in this unit. But the bounds or the binding of that unit was stronger even than a government. A country that would be over them. So when Jesus starts talking about his disciples being persecuted by members of his own family, that's huge. Especially when he starts bringing up things like brothers and fathers. So let's jump into our text and we'll see what he's talking about. There in the 21st verse. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. What do you think about when you think of the word brother? What pops into your mind? It's the very statement of familial unity. A brother is used of someone who's going to stand beside you, never forsake you. In other words, a brother has your back. So a brother, I mean, brotherhood, we talk about brotherly love, we talk about Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So the idea of a brother is an idea of somebody who is never going to betray you. But here Jesus says brother will deliver over brother to death. That word deliver over we've seen several times in this chapter. Back in the 4th verse, it is used of Judas Iscariot, Judas who betrayed Jesus. There is an idea of betrayal in delivering up. There's also the idea of a legal court involved, because in 17th verse, same chapter, we talk about they will deliver you over to their councils. So here's the idea of delivering one brother to another. Here is this symbol of family unity who is going to betray and deliver over his brother to an outside source. Let me tell you something. If you have a problem, it was handled in the family. You didn't go outside of the family to handle your problems. But here, the brothers are going to give over, deliver up a brother to an outside unity or an outside unit that is going to have a legal answer to the problem that is between them. And that problem is not going to lead to jail or punishment or flogging. It leads to death. The most final of all solutions to relational problems is the death of one or the other. So you see how radical this is. You can almost see as Jesus said this, the audience going, you know, may it never be. That would be a travesty. A brother who would turn his own brother, it's not an act of passion, you see. It's not a brother killing his brother out of passion. It is a brother coldly and calculatedly turning that brother over, betraying him to someone outside of the family so that person outside of the family would legally convict them and then kill them as a result. That is horrible in the context of the early first century Palestinian, but it's not as bad as the next one, because father will do the same thing to his child. Now, there are few relationships or few positions, few ideas in Scripture that hold as much reverence and importance as that of a father, because it was the father that the Holy Spirit used to express to us humans, to we humans, I guess, the relationship that we have with God. He is our Heavenly Father. Or it's the relationship that he used to express the relationship between the first and second members of the Godhead. Because Jesus is the Son and God is the Father. Now, a father is someone who is supposed to protect and love and nurture and teach and provide for his children. I mean, to the very point of giving his own life rather than have his child come into some kind of harm. But here we see a father who is going to be willing to betray his own child and hand that child over to someone outside of the family so that person outside of the family can kill that child. We're talking about the total breakdown of the family structure. And the last one is the same way. Children will rise up against their parents. That word rise up is a word that means rebel against or disobey wantonly. I mean, there's two things that this would have to, that this would mean. First of all, it means that the children are going to go against over 3,000 years of culture. Because in that culture, the patriarch, the father, was revered, he was honored, he was respected, and he was obeyed. It also means, or the parents, both of them, but it also means that they are going to go against the very law of God. Because the law of God says, honor your father and your mother. So something extraordinary must occur in order for this complete and total breakdown of the family to happen. Now, there is an Old Testament backdrop to what we're studying here, and that's Micah 7:6. And I'm not going to go too deeply into Micah on this occasion because Jesus quotes it later or refers to it later on in this same chapter. But I do want to read it because there is something important there. Micah says this, "For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Now, what Micah is doing is lamenting the breakdown of the family in his day. He's looking around himself at Israel, and he's seeing that the family unit is dissolving, and he laments it. But notice that in Micah's day, the family is dissolving because of sin and wickedness and apostasy. The breakdown Jesus is talking is about what? It's righteousness. It's about him. So there's a huge difference between what Micah sees and what Jesus is talking about. What would cause this? What would lead to there being this this breakdown of the family? Well, Jesus makes it clear in the beginning of the 22nd verse. And you will be hated by all for my sake, or for the sake of my name, for my name's sake. You'll be hated by all. So we see that the reason for the persecution is not just a desire to persecute, it's hatred. There's a hatred that is called by causing this. And this word hatred is kind of a strong word. I'm not going to get into grammar with you because I know that you guys love grammar lessons. But this is what's called a participle. And a participle is a word that doesn't know whether it's a verb or a noun, can't make its mind up. So there's aspects of both of them in there. So in other words, I'm just saying, you will be hated. You will be the hated ones. You will be the ones who are hated. And there's an ongoingness to the word. You will be continually the hated ones. And you will be hated by all. Not just some, but by all. Now, I want to make sure that you understand what is meant here by this all. It doesn't mean, Jesus is not saying you will be hated, talking to his apostles, but through the apostles to the church. It doesn't mean that you will be hated by every single last man, woman, and child that ever lives in the world. That's not what he means by all, although that's what it seems like he says. But that would not make sense, either scripturally or logically. Logically, it wouldn't make sense because if the apostles were hated by all, there would be no converts. And we know that there were converts, so we know that people listened to them. So we know that when Jesus says all here, he doesn't mean every single last one. He means that from all walks of life. As John said in the book of Revelation, from every people and nation and tribe and tongue, from every corner of the world, from every walk of life, every social strata, every culture, every language, and every race. Now, the reason I'm making a big point about that is that the next time either you read something or someone comes to you and says, look what Scripture says. Don't tell me that everyone's not saved. Don't tell me that salvation is not universal, because after all, it says in Titus right here, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And that means all, right? Well, no, wrong. Point them to this passage and remind them that many times it is clear from other parts of Scripture that it's not referring to a completely universal all. And that was the significance of this. But what would cause all people to persecute and then hate the disciples of Jesus Christ? What would cause that? There has to be a reason. What would cause the family to break down? What would cause two brothers to hate each other, even though they're supposed to be unity? Well, we have several opportunities from Scripture to explain this. One of the good reasons, one of the regular reasons, both in Scripture and history, that brothers fight and kill each other is a woman, right? Fighting over a woman because they both either fall in love with the same woman, or like Absalom hated Amnon, his brother, because he had defiled his sister Tamar. Or sometimes it's over a throne or greed or power. You remember Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat? When he took the throne of Israel, what's the first thing that he did? He killed all of his brothers. Every single last one of them, so he wouldn't have any competition. Well, it might be power, it might be greed, it might be a father's affection. Because if you remember, the brothers of Joseph hated Joseph because they perceived that their father loved him more than them. Or the brother of the prodigal son who hated his brother because he had squandered his inheritance but now was accepted back into his father. Or perhaps it's because of God's affection. Because after all, Cain killed Abel because God accepted Abel's sacrifice rather than Cain's. Or even God's election, because Esau hated Jacob because of losing his birthright. Now, those are all good reasons in Scripture why one brother would hate another, but that's not the one Jesus quotes here. That's not the reason that people would hate his disciples. They hate his disciples because they hate him. It is for my name's sake that all will hate you. And when we talk about a name in Scripture, you know that we're not just talking about a title by which we call people. It's not just a designation. When we talk about a name, it is the essence, the being of that person. Like, for instance, when we say the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Well, it's hallowed be all that you are. So when Jesus says it's for my name's sake that people hate you, they hate you because of everything, all that Jesus represents. They hate you because they hate him because of his humanity, and they hate him because of his divinity. They hate him because of his ministry on earth, and they hate him because of his cross work. They hate him because of his miracles. They hate him because of his resurrection. They hate him because he was a pauper, and they hate him because he's a king. They hate Jesus completely and totally for all that he is in his essence and his being, and therefore they hate his apostles. Now, brothers and sisters, it's my contention that we cannot understand this fully and completely as human beings. We cannot understand the degree of hatred for Jesus Christ that exists, that is expressed to us in Scripture. We have to step back. We have to step out of our world, of our reality. And we have to step into the spiritual reality that swirls around us, because it is in that reality that you discover the abject hatred that Satan has for Jesus. Trace it all the way back to Genesis 3. You know something, if I had a little bit of more time than, well, and actually a lot more time than I have now, it wouldn't take me just a few hours. It would take me a few days to express to you all of the ways that Scripture talks about how completely and how, to what degree, Satan hates Christ and therefore hates and persecutes his church. Again, starting in the third chapter of Genesis, we would talk about the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent starts out immediately persecuting the seed of the woman, because if he can wipe out the seed of the woman, he will stop the one who will eventually come and crush the head of Satan and destroy him. So anything he can do to destroy the seed of the woman, he's going to try to do it. I mean, that's what this whole section of Matthew is about. I mean, it is the darkness that Satan has the world in. And Jesus has come with this little shaft of light and said, "I'm going to take the world by storm. I'm going to take the world back from Satan." My goodness, if we just took the book of Revelation, and those of you who have been part of that study, you know, what a travesty that people think that that book is all about some future events. It is a book about the church. It is a book about this battle between Satan and the people of God and the hatred that he has for Jesus Christ. I mean, they talk there in the sixth chapter about the four apocalyptic horsemen. And basically what happens is that the apostles go apostling. They go out into the world to share the good news of Christ, and the church begins to expand. We are told that Satan more or less says, "Okay, you four horsemen, you get right at on the tail of that gospel and do whatever you can do, but stop it. Snuff it out. It cannot take hold, because if it does take hold, we're sunk." And the first seven letters to the seven churches are all about the fight that Satan is doing from without and from within the church to try to destroy the church. Why? Because he hates the child. Chapter 12 of Revelation is all about the dragon and the woman, the radiant woman who is pregnant. And the dragon positions himself in front of her and says, "I'm going to destroy the child, devour it as soon as it is born." But he fails, and the child is taken to heaven, where he rules with a rod of iron. And there's this battle that exists in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon, who is Satan, and his angels. And Satan loses and is cast down out of heaven onto the earth. And heaven erupts and celebrates, but the warning goes out to the people of earth: beware, because the devil has been cast down, and he's ticked, and he is full of wrath, and he is going to do everything that he can do. Now that he was not able to destroy the child, he's going to turn his wrath upon the church, and he is going to persecute the church from this time forward, because he wants to destroy it, because he hates Jesus. And so Revelation tells us about how he forms this nefarious network, calling up the Antichrist from the beast from the sea, calling up the false prophet, the beast from the land, calling up the whore of Babylon, that great city, the cesspool of human depravity, and all the great cities that Satan has created to try to allure people away from the truth. All of this he brings about so that he can take out his hatred upon the church. And you may be saying to yourself, okay, when do we get to the blessing part? You know, when do we get to the part where all of this is in some way a blessing? And that is what's going to follow. You see, brothers and sisters, it is in that precise fact that you find the blessing. It is in the fact that when a child of the beast looks at you as a representative of Christ, that hatred comes out. And the hatred is not against you. It is not because you look funny or you dress funny or you talk funny. It is not something that you did. The hatred is a supernatural, cosmic hatred of Satan for Christ. And it is because they can see Christ in you that they hate you. And that's the blessing. Because in order to be hated for having Christ in you, you have to have Christ in you. They have to look at you and see Jesus in you. And the great blessing of life, so much greater than we understand, because everything is upside down and the kingdom of heaven is far greater than we can imagine and closer to us than we can imagine, that is worth whatever we go through here on earth. They hate us because the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Peter puts it this way, and I love the way that he puts it. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, if you're persecuted, you're blessed. And the reason you're blessed is because Christ is in you. And that's the reason that you're being persecuted. You know something? Christ not in you. Guess what? Satan's going to leave you alone. You know, he's not going to bother you. He wants you to go on autopilot and get all the way through with your life without ever anybody noticing that Christ is in you and not causing you any problems, because that's what he loves for you to do. But if they see Christ in you, they're going to hate you for it. And because they hate you for it, they will persecute you. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That there is nothing that persecution can do to you that even compares with the glory that we will see when we were with Christ. And for that reason, Christ tells us to endure. He tells us to persevere. And that's why he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And we need to qualify that a little bit, don't we? Because that's a confusing statement. Because a lot of people will go right off the bat and they say, well, wait a minute, I didn't think it had anything to do with me. I thought I was saved by grace. What is Jesus saying here? That if I don't endure to the end, I'm not saved? Well, it sure seems like what he's saying, but that isn't what he's saying. First of all, when he talks about enduring here, he's not talking about just taking it. You know how sometimes you're suffering through something and you just kind of sit there and you just take it. And somebody says, why don't you get up and get out and do something? No, I'm going to suffer for Jesus. I'm suffering for the Lord. Jesus doesn't tell you to do that. He doesn't tell you to endure. Look at the next verse. He says, when they persecute you in one city, one town, flee to the next. Don't just sit there and endure it. There's no brownie points for unnecessary martyrdom. Okay, that's not part of Christ's plan. So that's not what he means by enduring. When he says endure, he's talking about steadfastness. He's talking about making it to the end of the race. He's talking about finishing. I mean, there's sprinters, right? And there's endurance runners, and I'm neither one of them. There are people who can run short races really fast, and there's people who can run for a long time. And endurance runners, they endure because they want to see the race all the way through. Well, that's what he means, but he doesn't mean just crossing the finish line. It's how you cross the finish line, because endurance means finishing the race with your motives and your and the purpose intact, to keep your eyes on Christ all the way through. And that is what it means to endure, and we are called to endure to the end. The end of what? Okay? The end of the persecution, perhaps? That's what would make most sense grammatically. But no, I don't think it means just the end of the persecution, because we learned back when we talked about that word hatred that it was continual and ongoing. So as soon as this persecution is over, another one will be there. So I don't think that the end is just the end of the present persecution. By the same token, it could mean to the end of the age. Now we're getting someplace, because that's eschatological in nature, and that's just a big fancy word that means it's got an eye on the end of all things. And if you read verse 23, Jesus is going to be talking about, or many people think, he's talking about the end of all things. So perhaps when he says the one who endures to the end, he means to the end of the age. Well, that's all well and good if the age ends soon, because then we'll be at the end of the age. But if it doesn't end soon, guess what? Most of us are going to die before the end of the age comes. So I don't think it only means to the end of the age. I think more or less it means to the end of your life. Because you're going to meet Jesus in one of two ways. You're either going to be here when he comes back, or when you die, you're going to stand before him in judgment. So you're going to meet him eschatologically in one way or the other. So I think that it's safe to say that Jesus says that the one who endures to the end of their life, all the way through faithful endurance, that is the one who will be saved. There's that troublesome statement, isn't it? Because I really did. I thought it was grace. I thought it was grace. Well, let me use your mind. First of all, yes, it is grace. No, Jesus is not going against all the rest of the New Testament. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We are definitely and completely saved by God's grace. But the way that I see Jesus talking about this particular passage is the same way that we saw the Beatitudes. And that's where the importance comes in, because when we studied the Beatitudes, it wasn't that you can be a kingdom dweller if you are poor in spirit, if you mourn over your sins, if you are meek before God, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you're a merciful, a peacemaker, if you're pure in spirit, and if you're persecuted. You do all these things and then you will be a kingdom dweller. That's not what that meant. It was if you are a kingdom dweller, if you have been saved, as Christ has changed your life and you are a child of God, then guess what? These are the attributes that define you. So basically, I think that what Jesus is saying is, if you are saved, you will endure. You will endure to the end. Not because of your own power, not because of what you can accomplish. You will endure because it is just as impossible for you not to endure as it is impossible for someone to take one of Christ's sheep out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. It's an impossibility. It will not happen. So therefore, those who are saved by Christ will endure. I think of what Paul wrote to Timothy, and you'll forgive me because I love this in the King James, just the language, maybe it's because of the song, but the language is just so beautiful. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Saying basically the same thing. That it is the one who endures who will be saved. But Paul is saying he is the one. It is Jesus. It is Christ. It is all about him. He's the one that never lets go of me. And so therefore I will endure because of his faithfulness. Now that doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that you just kind of sit here and you know, do nothing. It doesn't mean that there is no human responsibility in your own endurance. Because after all, Jesus did say, to he who much is given, much is required. So the question arises, how much am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to accomplish in this? Well, it's really simple.
everything that you have, all that you can give, every ounce of your being, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your body, all of your aspirations, all of your dreams, your imagination, your abilities, everything that you have should be given to Christ. Now you see, our effort in our endurance to the end is not in the accomplishing. Our effort is keeping our focus and our eyes on Jesus. Peter's effort was not on walking on the water. He didn't expend the effort because when he took it upon himself, he sank. What was his effort? Keeping his eyes on Christ. Because it was in Christ that he had the power. That is why Jesus is so intent upon teaching his disciples that they need to understand how desperate their situation is. Not because he wants them to become depressed, not because he wants them to give up hope, but because he wants them to have hope, not in themselves, but in him and in him alone. And that is why Paul says that in him we are more than conquerors, because it is not us who conquers, but rather it is our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we get ready to go to communion and spend a very special time with him, I want to read you something that you don't normally hear in the way that I want you to read, to listen to it. The Bible is so filled with statements of encouragement for us to endure. Because if we endure, which we can't help but not endure, folks, you're not going to get by without enduring, because it is Christ who will get you there. But when that happens, we become conquerors even as he is a conqueror. So I want to read you what Jesus has to say to the churches. Once again, I feel so bad that this book has been so misappropriated to think it only, the book of Revelation is only about the future. So just sit back for just a moment as we head to communion and listen to what Jesus has to say about what happens when you endure and conquer. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nation, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. To the one who conquers, he will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that, brothers and sisters, is what it means to endure and conquer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great instruction and encouragement that you give us in Scripture. Lord, help us realize in our day-to-day life, oh, what glory awaits us and what reward awaits us. Let us not have our focus and our attention on just the things in our life that seem to be intense or acute persecution, but rather, dear Lord, let us focus on you, pursue your kingdom with abandon, and to realize that there is such great reward, the likes of which we cannot even imagine.
and help us as we endure to realize that the very fact that we are yours is the reason for the persecution. And therefore, we are conquerors with you because you are in us. We will someday see you face to face, dear Lord, and we will understand that you have prepared thrones for us from which we will rule the nations. Amazing that you would give us such a place. What love can possibly describe that kind, as we sang earlier, that kind of pity for us, that kind of love for us. We give you the glory, dear Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.